turn inside to the order of service. And you see where it says, Sermon, The Lord Will Bless His People, Part 2. Reverend Scott Foster's Zechariah 8, 7 through 17. I am not your senior pastor. However, you have an advantage now. You can read ahead and be very familiar with the passage that he will preach on next week. The pastor took advantage of a couple days of vacation, so I am standing in for him, but I am not going to intrude on his series from Zechariah. So this morning we will actually be in Luke chapter 24. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And our passage this morning starts with verse 13. Luke 24, starting with verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have promised that your word will not return void. So we'd ask, Lord, this morning as we dive into your word, into this passage, Lord, that you would speak to us, that just as you revealed yourself to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us here this morning. Lord, that we would know more of you and your character, and that we would understand what the scriptures say concerning you. And Lord, we'd ask that that would impact our lives, and that we might go forth from this place. People would know that we have been with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we look at the narrative, starts out in verses 13 and 14, we have two discouraged men. It says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, this passage in Luke, there is no parallel to it in either Matthew or John. And there is almost just a footnote that occurs in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 16, we read, after Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country, these returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So Luke's description of this interaction between Jesus and these two obscure disciples goes into much, much more detail than Mark does. And there's not a lot that we know. And of course, we're very familiar with the 12 that were closest to Jesus, the ones with whom he had the Last Supper. But we know from other passages, such as in Luke chapter 10, there was a period of time where Jesus sent out the 72. So there was a larger gathering, a larger group of disciples, of followers, that were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And it's likely that these two who were walking on the road to Emmaus, which, depending on the unit of measure that you use and which translation, it's maybe about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. One of them, or both of them, probably lived there, and they were going home after the Passover. But we know from the very first part of this passage where it says, now that same day, we know that this was the afternoon of what we now refer to as Easter Sunday. So they're headed off, and they're discussing everything which had happened, it says in verse 14. They were talking, likely, about everything that had happened in the past week. Just a week earlier, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem in his splendor on a donkey. People had laid down palm branches, and they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And yet just a few days later, there's a trial. It was a sham of a trial, but nonetheless, Jesus was condemned to death. He'd been turned over to the authorities by the Jewish leaders. He was condemned to die. And they saw, well, some of them saw, because we know from Scripture that the majority of them scattered, and there was only a handful that was there at the cross at the time of the crucifixion. And yet here it is, and they've heard these reports from the others. The women had gone to the tomb and had found it empty. And so these two who were walking along the road are talking about everything that had happened. And that's in our next section in verses 15 to 24, where Jesus joins these two men and he asks them questions. I couldn't help but think of the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we hear about these two men walking along the road. And I know I've used this passage from Deuteronomy 6 before, but in Deuteronomy 6, we're commanded, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, I know I referenced the same passage from Deuteronomy the last time we had an opportunity to present Bibles to the children from our congregation, and we talked about the importance of impressing the words of God on our children. But the part that I'm struck by here is, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. And so these two disciples, these two followers, are doing exactly what the Old Testament had commanded. As they're walking along the road, they're talking about God. They're talking about what they had seen and what they had heard. If you look at the King James for this passage here, it says, and they came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Of course, in the NIV, it says, as they talked and discussed these things. So, King James says reasoned, NIV says discussed. According to the commentator Daryl Bach, the text portrays their discussion as rather intense. The Greek word syzatio can refer to debating. It's actually the same word that was used in Mark chapter 11 when the Pharisees tested Jesus, or in Luke 22 when the disciples debated at the Last Supper who it was among them who would actually betray him. And it's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 6 when those who opposed Stephen ultimately led the charge of blasphemy against him. So there's an intensity to discussion. It's not just a casual chat, but there's actually an intensity, and they're debating what it is that they had seen and what it is that they had heard. But we see in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And of course, we, as I indicated in the parallel passage from Mark chapter 16, at that time it had said that he appeared in another form. Was this a supernatural appearance? Was this some sort of a veil that God had placed over their eyes? We don't know. All we know is that at this point, they did not recognize that this was the risen Lord. And this is not the only post-resurrection viewing of Jesus where people don't recognize him. When he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb on Easter morning in John 20, it says, "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And then in John 21, when Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So the fact that they do not recognize it's Jesus as they come up alongside of him, or as he comes up alongside of them, is not unusual for the post-resurrection sightings of Jesus early on. For whatever reason, they do not recognize at this point that it's Jesus who's walking with them. And in verse 17, he asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" That's a rather interesting question for Jesus to ask, because I'm sure he sort of perhaps heard the tone, sensed that intensity that the word debating indicates, and so he comes alongside of them and he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And so we see that they stood still, their faces downcast. They were just so sad and forlorn, and yet at the same time there was confusion, which is why we see in verse 18, it says, this Cleopas asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What had happened in Jerusalem would have been reported throughout the entire region. There was a crucifixion. This was a big deal. Everyone would have known that this had taken place. Now, as to whether or not the reports of the tomb being empty have spread yet, this is only Sunday afternoon, that's unclear. But when they say the things that have happened there in these days, they're talking about several different days along the way. So it could be all the way back to Palm Sunday, up to and including the crucifixion and his burial. And we don't know much about this Cleopas. This is really the only reference that we have to him in this passage here. However, according to John Gill's exposition of the Bible, Cleopas, or Alpheus, which is the same name, was one of the 70 disciples and father of the apostle James and Jude, and brother to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ. So we're not sure if this is one and the same, but we know that this Cleopas was a follower of Christ, because he's referred to in this passage as two of them. So it's talking about the followers. There is some speculation in some commentators that the other one besides Cleopas could actually have been Luke. They do that because of the detail in which this narrative gets into the conversation with Jesus, as opposed to Mark, where it's just two lines. There's such intensity and such detail that some commentators suggest that it might be Luke. Others suggest that it might be Matthias. The important thing is doesn't matter who that second one besides Cleopas was. If God had intended for us to know, he would have named that individual. But the key is that it was a follower. And he was walking along the road with Cleopas, and he was sad, and he was dejected, and he was confused. He was trying to make sense of everything that he had seen and heard in the previous week. And so we look at verses 19 and 20, where Jesus asks for clarification. He says, "What things?" And about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And so the term here where it says he was a prophet in verse 19, the phraseology for a prophet is much stronger than our English language can capture. But as you know from the Old Testament, there were often false prophets, and so there's a distinction here in the Greek which suggests that the testimony that they're providing about Jesus as they understood it is that he was a genuine prophet, that he was the real deal. He was not only a foreteller of things to come, as he foretold his sufferings, death and resurrection, the troubles that should befall his disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, but he was a preacher of the gospel, an eminent one, a famous and extraordinary one. That prophet which Moses spake of should come, and who was mighty in deed and word. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, which he showed by the miracles that he wrought, such as healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out devils, restoring sight to the blind, causing the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, and raising the dead to life. And the doctrines that he taught, which were with authority, and such as man had never spoken before. And note in verse 20 that Cleopas and his companion indicate that although it was the Romans who had crucified Jesus, they put the blame squarely on the hands of the Jewish leaders, both the religious as well as the governmental leaders. And so as we look at verses 21 to 24, we see the state of mind of these two men. As we read earlier in verse 17, where when Jesus asked them the question, they stood still, their faces downcast. So we know that they were questioning, that they were doubting. And that's an important note for us to make. These two, on Easter morning, are doubting. According to commentator Bach, Thomas gets all the contemporary press as a doubter. Of course, we refer to Thomas the Doubter. He gets all this press as the doubter of the resurrection, but Luke 24 makes it clear that he was merely one of a crowd, including these two followers. And if you think of the passage from Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when we read, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So even after he had walked among them for some 40 days after his resurrection, and as he's about to ascend to his Father, even then, weeks later, some still doubted. But here it is, it's so fresh. Just days after they had seen him crucified, they had seen him laid in a tomb, at this point, there's doubt in their minds. And so we read, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they are so confused. They are trying to make sense of everything that they have seen and that they have heard. And at this point, in verses 25 to 27, this is where Jesus encourages them from the scriptures. We read, "He said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now in verse 25, where it says, "How foolish you are," in the King James it says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." According to Leon Morris, a commentator, perhaps this term, "O foolish men," is a trifle strong, and it might give a sense better with "how dull you are." But regardless of how sharp his rebuke to these two is, Jesus goes on to point out that the root of their trouble was their failure to accept what is taught in Bible prophecy. Let me repeat that. Jesus goes on to point out that the root of their trouble was their failure to accept what is taught in Bible prophecy. The prophets had spoken plainly enough, but the minds of Cleopas and his companion had not been quick enough to grasp what was meant. And of course, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now, our pastor in a previous sermon series spent an entire week talking about Christ as the suffering servant. But of course, we know that there are numerous passages which address this. Several chapters later, in Acts chapter 8, during the interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian, we read, "The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So we know that there are numerous examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where it highlights the fact that Jesus, the Christ, was to be a suffering servant. And so in verse 27, I just love this verse. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, beginning at Moses, where all the prophecies relative to the incarnation, birth, teachings, miracles, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus were illustrated and applied to himself by an appeal to the well-known facts which had taken place during his life. What a pity that this discourse has not been preserved. There are so many other times where, in the New Testament, Jesus and other authors in the different books, when they cite an Old Testament passage, it's embedded right in the gospel or in the letter. And yet, we don't have it here. It just, although this is a very lengthy passage in Luke, it says, beginning with Genesis, or beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. As they're walking along, this is a 7-mile journey that these two men are taking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they have systematic theology 101 going on. It is just fascinating to imagine some of the passages. And of course, it says starting with Moses. And as you know, the passage that our pastor speaks to so often when he talks about the first prophetic promise of the Messiah which was to come, which comes from all the way back from Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." But that's all the way back to Moses. What about in Deuteronomy, or that's in Genesis. How about in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Remember, as Cleopas and his companion are talking to Jesus, and they're giving their testimony of what they understand Jesus to have been all about, one of their first descriptions of him was he was a prophet. And remember, the term was a genuine prophet. He was the real deal. So Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And then there are so many passages, and we read them as we approach the cross during Holy Week, and we've covered them on Sunday mornings as part of the call to worship. We've covered them during different Wednesday nights. But Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Of course, that is so reminiscent of the words that Christ himself had cried out while on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm chapter 2, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, that's just Moses. Then it says, and all the prophets. So think of some of the passages that they could have gone to. In Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is just a brief overview, but it would take them at a pretty good pace, probably at least 2 hours, to walk along with Jesus. And in just a few minutes, we highlighted just a few from Moses and a few of the prophets. But the scriptures say he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And he didn't have the pocket Gideon Bible to be able to flip to passages. He was reciting it, well, from memory, but he is the Word, and he was reciting it to them. And so in verses 28 to 35, we see that Jesus draws the men into community with him at the center. In verse 28, we see, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. His preaching had made such a deep impression on their hearts that they just wanted him to stay with them. Have you ever been in a small group Bible study or a discipleship group or sitting there in the pews on a Sunday morning and the person, the teacher, gets to the end and you're on the edge of your seat saying, it's not over already, is it? I want more. These two disciples, as they had walked along with Jesus, he acts as if he's going to keep going beyond Emmaus. But they say, stay with us. The word in the King James is abide with us. And of course, that's a word that we know so much from the series that our pastor had done on abide, which we see so much in the Gospel of John. But they constrained him. They begged him to stay. And he did. It says that he went in to stay with them. And then this passage in verses 30 to 31 is often misunderstood. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. People often think, oh, this is great, he was celebrating communion with them. Well, that's not the case. This is very similar to what the master of a household or the father of a family would do. He would give a blessing and he would distribute the food. And this is the same language that's used in Matthew 14 when Jesus fed the 5,000. It says, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And then in the very next chapter in Matthew 15, when Jesus fed the 4,000, it says, then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. So it's not that he was celebrating communion, because that would have been an awkward remembrance ceremony, seeing as how he disappeared in the middle of it. So this was more just him communing with them and doing what a master of a house, a member of the family, would do, would be to break bread and to distribute it. And at that moment, as he went through that action, that's when, through the Holy Spirit, God removed the veil, and suddenly these two recognized and understood that this teacher who had walked along with them for over 7 miles and had explained the scriptures in a way that they had never heard before concerning Jesus, suddenly it clicked and they recognized him and he disappeared. And then in verse 32 it says, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now that's not the first time that there's mention in the scriptures of hearts burning. In Jeremiah 20 we read, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And in Psalm 39, we read, my heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So they had such an amazing experience of having the scriptures opened up to them by Jesus systematically teaching them from Moses and the prophets and all of the scriptures concerning himself, that their very hearts burned within them. They were so excited that we see in verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is Easter Sunday. Because at the end of their journey, as Jesus was making it like he was going to continue on, they said, the day's almost over. Why don't you come in and stay with us? So we know it was probably early evening when they had arrived at Emmaus. And yet, they are so excited at what they had seen and heard that at once they made off for Jerusalem. And I bet they didn't just walk. Now, they got there in haste. And it says their immediate reaction was to tell the other believers. And so we see that there they found the 11 and those with them. So once again, this is talking about the fact that there's more than just that close-knit initial group of tight 12. Of course, one of them, Judas, has now gone off. But it says they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, it's interesting. They run all the way from Emmaus and they see the disciples and those gathered with them. And the first thing the disciples say to them is, it's true, he appeared to Peter. But we don't see that passage, we don't see that that interaction with Peter in the Gospels. It's actually contained in 1 Corinthians 15. In that, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." So, at some point along the way, Jesus has also appeared to Peter. And when they arrive, and they're all excited to talk about their interaction with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and how he talked with them, and how he taught them, and when he broke bread, they recognized it was him. The 11 and those gathered with them are like, "It's true, we know. He appeared to Peter, Simon." And then in verse 35, we see, "Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." So, what are the implications for us? What can we expect when we, who call ourselves followers of Jesus, when we are walking with him, what can we expect? What should we expect from Christ when our hearts are full of sorrow and confusion? Well, first of all, we should expect Christ to pursue us. Jesus seeks out his followers when we are sad and discouraged. When you are down, trust in Christ to sustain you, not in yourself. We trust in Christ not only for eternal life, but also for sustenance in this life. When our hearts are full of sorrow and confusion, we should also expect Christ to listen to us. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's an important reminder here that good friends ask questions and listen. All too often in our society, people ask a question, but they're really not interested in hearing what it is that we have to say. But Jesus asked questions and then listened to their answer. So good friends ask questions and then listen. When our hearts are full of sorrow and confusion, we should expect Christ to encourage us from the Scriptures. He reveals himself through his word. The Old Testament Scriptures testify to Jesus. That's why it's so important that we don't just focus on the New Testament. Equally important that we also study the Old Testament more so that we recognize and understand all of those prophecies, all of those predictions, how everything comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are full of sorrow and confusion, we should expect Christ to draw us together as a community of faith with him at the center. We should develop a deep, authentic, Christ-centered community. That's one of the things I like about our congregation, is that we are small, intimate, but we are Christ-centered. The disciples understood by remembrance. The disciples, and here's the key, the disciples witness to what they have seen and heard. So my question for you, I have a couple questions for you. First one, I'll echo what Jesus asked these two as they walked along the road. What are you discussing? When you get together with other believers, are you discussing the Boston sports teams? Are you discussing the election this fall? Or are you discussing Jesus and how you've seen him working? Are you wrestling with concepts that we see in the Scripture? Are you talking about what you've read in his word that morning in your devotions? Are you debating? Is there an intensity to the discussion that you have? So my first question, like Jesus asked, what are you discussing? Think of that when you head out following the service to our guest reception and coffee hour at PB Fellowship Hall. May our conversations be sprinkled with talk of Jesus. My next question is, when's the last time that your heart burned when you heard the teaching of His Word? My encouragement to you is to be in the Scriptures, because that is how He reveals Himself to us. And if you are not at the point where your heart is burning as you read the Scriptures, as you wrestle with them, as you discuss them with others, then you need to be in them more, because you're just skimming the surface. And when was the last time that you hurried to tell others what you'd seen or heard? Oftentimes on Sunday morning, when we start the time of prayer and praise, when I'm facilitating it, I'll sort of pose the question, how have you seen God working in your life this last week? And what can we pray about? So my question to you is, when's the last time you hurried to tell others what you'd seen or heard? Because disciples witness to what they have seen and heard. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage from Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that You sought out Your followers, that You sought out those who were sad and forlorn. And Lord, we thank You for the Bible study that You had with them. We thank You that You reviewed all of the Scriptures and revealed how they all pointed to You, the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You sent a suffering servant to die on the cross, to take upon our sin and the penalty that we deserve. We thank You, Lord, that we have the ability now to go forth and to testify and to share with others what we have seen and heard. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, help us to do that very thing with those we come in contact with. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.